Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We are going to finish Acts this summer. I promise you. But to do that, we need to continue. If you want to follow along with today's notes, I encourage you to do that. That QR code is for that. We're going to be once again, for the third time in the last couple of weeks, we're going to be in Acts 21. We will finish the 21st chapter of Acts today. And as we turn there, if you have your smart devices or your Bibles, Acts 21 is a transitional text. Things are changing radically in Acts chapter 21. From this point on till the end of the book, the Apostle Paul will no longer be a free man. He will be a prisoner. That's his condition. That's what he's going to be in from now until the end of the book. But as we go through that, there are principles. And you have to remember that so much of this is narrative, and it's easy to dismiss the narrative. Don't. The narrative has principles and things within it that we can take and apply to our lives. The one that I want you to see kind of right off the bat today is this. I want you to understand from the narrative what it looks like when a Christian commits. What does it look like? Let's personalize it. What does it look like when you commit? When you commit to the Lord Jesus and you commit to his plan, you commit to what he's trying to do. It's amazing the things that you can and will endure, and it's amazing the effect that you can and will have. Acts 21 is a transitional text that shows us what it looks like when a Christian commits. Paul said it like this. When Paul became a believer, When Paul became a believer, the Lord said this about him. You remember in chapter 9, Paul is saved on the road to Damascus. He encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's blind. God blinds him. Very specific thing for Paul. And then God goes to a Christian in Damascus by the name of Ananias. And he says, hey, Ananias, go see Saul. Because that's what Paul was called before he was Paul, right? And Ananias goes, don't want to. He's a persecutor. He's public enemy number one, bad dude. I don't need to be anywhere near him. And God says, no, it's okay. And listen what the Lord says to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God literally is saying, I'm going to tell him, I'm going to tell him before even, all the things that he's going to suffer for my sake. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 20, which we were on a couple of weeks ago. Paul says, and now I am bound by the Spirit, I'm compelled by the Spirit on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to me in every town, in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Acts chapter 21 that we're going to read today is the fulfillment of Acts 9:16. It's the fulfillment of Acts 20:22. God is literally fulfilling the prophecy before our eyes as we follow this narrative through. And we get to see what does it look like when we commit to Jesus. So it's a transition text. It's not an ending text. And so the question is, okay, well, did that end Paul's ministry? Is that kind of what happened there? No. Just remember that God fulfilled Paul's vision to go to Rome through this. Paul said, I want to go to Rome over in Acts 20. He said, I want to go to Rome. Or Acts 19, he said, I want to go to Rome. And in Acts 28, we actually find him. Listen to what it says. And he stayed 2 full years in Rome, rented his own quarters, and was welcoming everybody who came to him. Nobody was excluded. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. That's the way the book ends.
So did God fulfill his vision to go to Rome? Yes. He just didn't do it the way Paul expected. From Rome, while he was there, Paul wrote, we'll talk about this later, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Listen to what he said to the Ephesians. Pray on my behalf that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's his mindset. Paul continues to minister while he's there. And so I read a lot of stuff over the last couple of weeks. Several times it came up, well, but yeah, the arrest that we're going to read about today, that essentially ended Paul's ministry. And I'm like, that's crazy. It did not. I mean, first of all it did was change his mission field. Hear this, Christian, young person, college student, adult, hear this. Sometimes God changes your job. Sometimes God changes your career. Sometimes God changes your health or your relationship status. And we think, well, it's over. God's just changing your audience. But God moves Paul from a free man going to all these places in the world to being in jail or prison or chains and doing even more amazing ministry. Listen to what he wrote to the Philippians. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Do you know where he was when he wrote that? He was in prison in Rome. They've turned out for greater progress for the gospel, so that in my imprisonment, in the case of Christ has become well known throughout all of the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's an amazing statement. Let me ask you something. Do you know who the Praetorian Guard is? When you read those words, do you know what that means? The Praetorian Guard were the elite of the elite of the Roman military. They were a crack squad of elite professionals. They had two basic functions. They guarded Caesar. They were his bodyguard. They were the secret service for Caesar. And they were also the intelligence service. So they were kind of a combination secret service, CIA kind of thing. The best of the best. And Paul says that Jesus has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. He had influence over the greatest of the great, the elitist of the elite. And he was sharing Jesus with them so that the cause and the gospel of Christ is going forward. There's even some speculation that because of that, Paul had direct conversations with Caesar himself about the gospel. Is that not amazing? Paul's ministry didn't end. Paul's ministry flourished. It's an incredible thought. God just changed his mission field. Another reason it didn't end is we see at least six defenses of the faith after the arrest of Paul. To the mob of Jews in Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, to a Roman governor named Felix, to another Roman governor named Festus, to King Herod, Herod Agrippa himself, to the Jewish leadership in Rome, and ultimately, we believe he got to make his defense before Caesar as well. So at least six defenses happened. The point is simply this. Hear me on this. Ministry is not about location. Your testimony is not about you doing well now. Testimony is being available to Jesus to let him take you and use you wherever you are. It's about availability to the Lord. A third reason that Paul's ministry didn't end, four of the greatest works of theology that Paul wrote were written while he was in prison in Rome. He had the time. So he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and there's a short letter to Philemon. All of those books, all those letters are found in your New Testament, and they were written during that time. So prison didn't kill Paul's ministry at all. He was never blindsided by any of this. In fact, to the Philippians, he wrote, "I want you to know, brother, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, here's a principle, and we need to hear this. When God tells you something hard, something difficult, and he's going to do that. I hope he does it more and more and more in these days because the world needs it. When he tells you something hard, and if or when, more accurately, trouble finds you, don't be terrorized by that. Don't panic. Trust God and move forward. We see that principle over and over and over in these next chapters as we move ahead in this. So three things this morning. When trouble finds you, that's Acts 21. Trouble finds Paul. When trouble finds you, there are three things. The first one is this. Sometimes that means you have to endure misunderstanding. Christian, hear me. American Christian, hear me. The government will not be favorable to you. You will be misunderstood. You will be misrepresented. It's coming. And no matter who you elect, it's coming. We got to get that. The survival and the advance of the kingdom depends on us understanding that. We've had a favorable season for 250 years, but that's not going to last forever. And so when the 7 days were almost completed, you say, what 7 days are we talking about? You'll remember if you were here last week that Paul had this agreement with the church leadership in Jerusalem to try to bring some unity to the church, that he was going to pay for the end of some Nazarite vows for four Jewish brothers in town. It's a very expensive proposition for him to do that. But he agreed to do that as a sign of goodwill. And to start that, he took what the Jews considered a rite of purification. He had been traveling, he had been abroad with a lot of Gentiles in a lot of the Gentile areas, and he came home and they said, hey, why don't you do a purification thing so they'll see, hey, this guy believes in who we are as a people and all that. He said, I'll do that. That he wasn't violating his principles to do that. And that purification rite took a week. Those were the 7 days. So it's during the 7 days, at the end of these 7 days, actually, that this happened. So when the 7 days were almost completed, some Jews from Asia, when I say Asia, think Ephesus, because Paul had been there for 3 years. There were some Jews in town for Pentecost. By the way, do you know what today is? Today's Pentecost. So this is happening on the calendar in real time. Paul goes to the temple as a part of this purification right that he's taking. And some Jews from Ephesus, from Asia, recognize him. Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" They incite a riot. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. This guy is an enemy to the Jewish people. He is anti-Semitic. He is anti-Israel." You're hearing a lot of that, by the way, these days. And they're pointing at Christians even saying that. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. We saw him bring Gentiles into the temple grounds and has defiled this holy place. For they had seen a guy by the name of Trophimus, who we know was from Ephesus." That's how we know these guys were, these Jews that come after Paul are from Ephesus. They say from Asia, they're from Ephesus. "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they suppose, well, he's been around him. He obviously brought him into the temple. They didn't actually see him in the temple. They just supposed." Sometimes you have to endure misunderstanding. So Paul is outed by these Jews from Ephesus who recognized him from his time there, and now they're all together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they call men of Israel, help us, come around us. We've got to get this guy out of here. We've got to end him. Now, let me talk about the Pentecost portion of this, that piece for a minute, because today is Pentecost. There was a tradition. Remember, Pentecost was one of the Jewish festivals, one of three Jewish festivals that God said, all able-bodied men, if they can get to the temple, they need to go there. Get there. And so it was a priority to get there. It would be tens and tens of thousands of Israelites or Jews that came from out of town to be in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. It originally was called the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest kind of festival, but there was a second component to it. Because during the Exodus, when Moses and the Israelites leave Egypt, 50 days after they leave Egypt, and you remember when they left Egypt, that was Passover. That's what prompted the whole deal, when God passed over Israel and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And so they let Israel go. 50 days later, they are at Mount Sinai, and God comes and delivers the law to Moses. And so this is kind of this combination thing where it celebrates the Feast of Weeks and all of that, but also it's really focused on the law of Moses. And you've got to honor it, and you've got to reverence it, and you've got to take care of it. And all of a sudden during Pentecost, they see this guy that the Ephesians are saying, that dude, he's turning people away from the law, he's turning people away from our people, he's not doing what we got to get rid of him. And so they're very passionate and zealous about the preservation of their law and their reverence to the law of Moses during Pentecost. And so this is kind of the nationalism is at its peak of fervor at this moment. And they accuse Paul of three things. He's anti-Jew, he's anti-law, and he's anti-temple. And if you wanted to arouse the nationalism of the Jewish people, those are your talking points. You wanted to manipulate the masses, those are your talking points. Let me give you a hint. Listen to world events. Listen to news. Listen to the commentators and the influencers. They're doing the same thing to the church today. Pay attention. Don't be sidetracked from the mission of Christ. That's the most important thing. And so let me just kind of answer the charges. Anti-Semitic. Are you kidding me? Really? Romans chapter 9, Paul is on record as saying what I'm about to read you. By the way, Romans was written a year before this happened. So it's a matter as much as it could be in the first century of public record. In Romans 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I wish that I myself would die or be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul was a Jew. That doesn't sound like anti-Semitism to me. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and his promises. That doesn't sound like he's anti those things. He's willing to die for those things. Whose are the fathers and from whom the Christ is according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. In Romans 10, 1, a few verses later in that same writing, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That doesn't sound like anti-Semitism to me at all. So he wasn't anti-Semitic. It's trumped up. The second charge, was he anti-law really? Nowhere in the record of Acts, in the record of history, do we have a record of Paul teaching the Israelites to forsake their customs. He fought for the Gentiles not to have to succumb to their customs, but he never taught the Israelites not to. He was actually in Jerusalem for Pentecost, obediently as a good Jewish male would have and should have if he was able. God talks about that in Exodus 23. He talks about it in Exodus 34. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 16. He was being obedient to that. He had observed Passover in Philippi before he had left on this journey, and he had rushed to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. We know that he had previously participated in another one of their customs and traditions, a Nazarite vow. He was now actually participating in a vow of purification. And he's on record as being as paying for these four Jewish men to complete their Nazarite vows. None of those things signal, you know what? This guy doesn't believe in the law and he's trying to take people away from it. Instead, it says, no, he supports it. So that was a lie as well. And then the anti-temple thing, this one's good. They accuse him ultimately of bringing Trophimus, this Gentile, into the temple grounds. Now, if you don't know, let me explain what's going on. When you entered into the temple complex, it was a walled-off deal. And the outer part of the complex, the first part you entered, was what was called the court of the Gentiles. So if you weren't a Jew, if you weren't, you know, descended from Abraham, then as a Gentile, maybe you're kind of thinking about becoming a Jew, you want to find out what it's all about, you could go that far, but you could go no further. They actually found an inscription. They were excavating the Temple Mount back in the 30s, and they found an inscription in stone that was written to any Gentile that there's a point that you may not pass. And it says, if you pass, if you walk beyond this point, you do it at your own threat of your own life. You take your life into your hands. You will die if you walk past this because we will kill you. You're not allowed to pass this spot. Josephus says during that time that they actually are, that Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about it in the 30s. They found, too fast. Go back, Mike. There we go. They found the stone. This is it. Listen to what it says. No one foreigner is to enter inside around the sanctuary. The English is a little garbled there. This barrier and embankment, he who is seized himself is responsible for the following. For the death penalty. They literally say, you can't go. Now, Paul is accused of taking Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles. And the point is simply, let me back up here. Man, I'm getting, my PowerPoint skills are struggling. There we go. Give me three. Yay, there we go. Paul couldn't complete his rite of purification and bring a Gentile into the temple at the same time. You can't do both. You can't be purified and defile the temple at the same time. So that charge, and anybody there could see that that wasn't true. That's the point of it. So you have to be misunderstood. If you're going to try to follow Jesus, understand that it's going to happen. You're going to be misunderstood. Some of you guys are dealing with that at work. Some of you students are dealing with it at school. They misrepresent you. They misunderstand you. That's to be expected. When trouble comes, that's to be expected. The second thing that happens, it gets a little more serious. You have to expect attack. Picking it up in verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, that's the Roman authorities, of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. A riot has happened, that's the word. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were trying to beat Paul to death. And when the Romans showed up, it says they stopped. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when the prophet prophesied that Paul would be bound hand and foot? This is that moment. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And he inquired, okay, what's going on, guys? What has been done? And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some in the crowd were shouting others. You want to see what this looked like? Look at any of the marches and riots that we've had in our country over the last 5 or 10 years. It turns into chaos because nobody really knows what they're doing. That's exactly what happens here. That's common. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And then he came to the steps and he was actually carried by the soldiers. They had to fight their way through the crowd and they literally carried Paul up on their shoulders to get through the crowd to get him out of there. That's the scene. Because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed and they were crying out, away with him, away with him. Now I told you kind of what the temple area looks like. Here is kind of a sketch of what that was. You had the outer walls, the porticos and all that stuff. And that larger general area just inside is the court of the Gentiles. And just inside of that is the actual temple area there, what's represented in the center. Paul was inside the temple area and they drag him outside of that and closed the gates. There had been a prophecy during the time of the kings. I think it's in 1 Kings maybe 11 or 19 or something like that, that literally they had been told, don't you take a life inside the temple. And so they were being obedient to that and dragging him outside of that immediate area into the larger area to beat him to death. That's what's going on there. But when you're a believer and trouble comes your way, sometimes you're going to be attacked. Maybe it's not going to be physically, but maybe it'll be verbally. Maybe it'll be emotionally. You'll be attacked. But it says that all in the city were aroused against Paul. It turned into a mob and they drag him outside of that area. And had the Roman army not intervened, they would have beat him to death. Now, here's what's interesting. It says that the Romans they had 1,000 men stationed at the fort. Let me back up here. If you look in the top right-hand part of that complex, that would be the northwest corner of the temple grounds. That was Fort Antonia. That's where the Romans were stationed. And they're overlooking, seeing all of this. And when they see the mob hit, they rush to the deal. They take 200 men at least. He says centurions, plural. And they find two things at the scene. First of all, it's completely chaotic that nobody even knows what's going on. And secondly, the mob was so intense that the Romans even struggled to get Paul out of there. That's what it's going to be like. You're not going to be able to control the situation. And you know what? God still got you. God still got that. You're going to be attacked. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. Indeed, all who want to live godly in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convicted of, knowing from whom you've learned them. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote these words, no one be moved by these afflictions, by these things that have happened. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. I'm just saying, church, don't be surprised when you're misunderstood. Don't be surprised when you're attacked. So what do you do? Last thing, you seize embrace the gospel opportunity. When you're attacked and misunderstood, doesn't mean that your mission has failed. It means that you're about to have an opportunity. Picking it up in verse 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, hey, can I say something? And it stopped the commander because Paul spoke to him in Greek. Now, I'll talk about why that's important here in just a minute. And he says, you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness? And Paul said, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. It's a pretty important city, by the way. It's no insignificant city, he says. And so I beg you, allow me to speak to these people. And when he had given him permission, Now keep in mind, this is the mob that's completely chaotic and out of hand. I want you to see the hand of God in this. The Romans can't control the mob. They have to carry Paul out of there. The mob is chasing them to the steps of Fort Antonia. It's a complete chaos. And Paul says, hey, can I address them? And so he says, yes. And standing on the stairs, he motions with the people, my people! And the place goes quiet. That quick. That's a work of God. God is setting this whole thing up. Embrace the gospel opportunity. And next time, when we get to this, we'll actually talk about what he said. I just want to end, though, with that part. Paul, first of all, he's mistaken for an Egyptian terrorist. Historians tell us, Josephus tells us, that this guy had 30,000 followers. Luke only mentions 4,000. So probably in the event that happened, there were 4,000 of them that came to Jerusalem, and they went up on probably the Mount of Olives and overlooked the walls of the city. And the Egyptian says, at my word, the walls of this city are going to fall, and you guys are going to go drive out the Romans. And so they're set up to do this. There's only one problem, the Romans. The Romans got wind of it, and Governor Felix, that we'll meet here in a couple of weeks, Governor Felix sends a force out, and they killed hundreds of people and drove the rest of them into the wilderness. The leader disappeared, and a bunch of the main guys disappeared. And this commander of the Romans thinks that's who Paul is until he speaks to him in Greek. By the way, the term that he uses to describe the followers of this Egyptian guy, Sicarios in the Greek, that means dagger men. What they would do during Jewish festivals when crowds were gathered, they would deploy these people out among the crowds. Kind of like what you see stupid suicide bombers do these days. And I use the term stupid in the most holy term possible because they're idiots. I don't care what religion you're from, that's stupid. They disperse them among the crowds, and these guys would start stabbing people in the crowds and create all this chaos, and then they'd run out. That was a strategy. And he calls them Sicarios, or dagger men. He says, you're not in charge of those guys? And Paul says, no, I'm from Tarsus. But you see, cultured people spoke in Greek. By the way, did you know that we know the name of the commander? Acts 23 tells us his name is Claudius Lysias. That sounds like a gladiator name to me. Yes, Russell Crowe would play him in the movie. Claudius Lysias. And Paul is talking to him. He says, hey, can I talk to him? And this guy goes, obviously, you're not the Egyptian because you know Greek. And you're obviously very educated and cultured. Paul says, yeah, I'm from Tarsus. There's a university in Tarsus that rivaled Athens or Alexandria even in the ancient world. It was a pretty important place, a pretty cultural place. So it sets up Paul being able to have this gospel opportunity, and he makes his first defense. Chapter 22 is him defending the gospel and giving this presentation about Christ. Now here's the point. God doesn't waste a hurt. You think your life is falling apart? You're at a crossroads, you don't know what to do. God's not done. You commit yourself to Christ. Embrace the gospel opportunity that whatever, wherever you are involved, and go with it. That's who he's calling us to be. And here's the deal. A beat up attack, because Paul was beat to pieces at this point. A beat up and attacked witness for Jesus is still greater than all the forces of the devil. And he says, hey, can I have a word? And it goes silent. And he delivers his defense that we'll get to next time. Let me end with a story. Maybe we'll encourage you this morning. True story. Back in the 1920s, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood, they were Swedish missionaries, went to the Belgian Congo in Africa. They met up with another mission family by the name of Erickson, and together they felt led by the Lord to go deep into an area that was unreached by people, a very remote area. When they arrived at the area, they approached this village, and the chief of the village refused to let them enter his town or have anything to do with his people. So that's a disappointment. But undeterred, they moved a couple of miles up the hill and they built two mud huts and they began to pray that God would open the door for them to share with these people. And they prayed literally for years for a spiritual breakthrough. The only contact that they had with the villagers was that the villagers sent a young boy up the hill who would sell them eggs and chickens to eat. And so they decided, well, if that's the only African villager from this area to be allowed to come speak to us, we need to share Jesus with him. And so they did. And sure enough, the young boy received Jesus. But other than that, nobody ever came to Christ. Another period of time passes and malaria struck. The Ericsons decided, you know what, we're done with this. We got to go back to the command center. And so they left the floods there by themselves to continue the mission. Savea, the mom, found herself pregnant in the middle of the wilderness fighting malaria at the same time. And when the time came for her to give birth, she gave birth to a daughter only because the chief of the village softened enough to let some help come, some women come and help her deliver. But she was so exhausted and was never able to recover. And 17 days after the baby was born, that they named Aina, A-I-N-A. After she was born, the mom died. And when the mom died, the dad broke. Mr. Flood, something snapped inside of David Flood, and he couldn't take it anymore. And so he takes the baby, and he returns to the command center and he gives the baby to the Ericsons because the baby wouldn't survive the trek out of the Congo to where he needed to get back to go. But he basically said, God has ruined my life. It's all of his fault. We tried to do good for him and he basically walked away and left us alone. Within 8 months, the Ericsons both died. Within about a week of one, with a few days of one another. And the baby Aina ended up being handed over to some American missionaries. And they took her back to the United States. She was raised at a pastor's home as the dad became a pastor, went to a Christian school and all that stuff, met and married a guy by the name of Hurst, who was a pastor as well. His name was Dewey Hurst. And so that was her life. One day, magazine showed up in her mail. It was a Swedish magazine, and it was a Swedish religious magazine, and it was about this work in the Congo that had happened. And she read about it. She couldn't really understand the language, but she got it translated. But she was looking in a picture, and there was this white cross of a grave, and the name on the cross was Savea Flood. That was her mom. It was the first thing she'd seen or heard of her mom in years and years and years. And the story goes that the missionaries had come to this village long ago. There was a birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, and one little African boy who had been led to Christ. But after all the whites left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief of the village to allow him to build a school, and he gradually won all of the students to Christ. He eventually won the chief to Christ, and the kids won the parents to Christ. And there were thousands and thousands of people in that area, 600 people in that one village who were believers in Jesus because of that, because of the sacrifice of the floods. So years later, Aina, whose name had been changed to Aggie, A-G-G-I-E, decided she wanted to find her real father in Sweden if he was still alive. He was an old man, and she found him. David Flood had remarried, and he had 4 kids. He'd become an alcoholic, and he was dying from his alcoholism. He was still very bitter about God, and he had one rule, and the rule was this: don't you mention the name of God in my house. So Aggie decides that she's going to go find him, and she eventually did. And when she found him, she walked into his apartment and she said his name. And he turned and for the first time in decades saw his daughter, and he began to weep. And she said, "Daddy, don't cry. God took care of me." And at that point, he went completely stiffened and turned away to the wall, wouldn't even look at her. And she said, "Dad, let me tell you a story. You didn't go to Africa in vain. You didn't die, or you, Mom didn't die in vain. The little boy that you guys led to Christ, he led the village to Christ." And the old man turned back to her, and he began to relax, and they began to talk, and he got reintroduced to his Savior, and he relaxed in that. A few days later, he died. Cool story, right? It's not done. Listen to this. A few years later, Aggie and her husband went to an evangelism conference in Lubbock, and a report was given from that area by the superintendent of the National Church. He represented over 100,000 Christians from that area, baptized believers. He spoke about the gospel and how it had spread in his nation, and after it was over, she walked up and introduced herself and said by chance, "Do you happen to know of my mother, Savea Flood?" And he began to smile, and he said, "I'm the little boy." Such a cool story. And he said, "You must come to Africa. We honor your mother's grave. It is a site that we go to remember who brought Jesus to us." And so Aggie went. That's her at the grave in that picture. The point of telling you the story is simply this. Those who sow in tears reap with joy, the psalm says. Jesus said, unless a kernel falls into the ground, there won't be a harvest. You may be the seed. Just commit yourself to Jesus. So as we wind up today, let me just, a couple of questions. The encouragement I want you to get from today is this. Don't rest in religion, but live the faith, man. Maybe if you've never trusted Christ, this is the day to trust Jesus. He's that good. His work makes that much of a difference. He can change death to life. Trust Jesus. And if you're a believer, trust him in your next step, whatever that is along the way. When opposition arises, see it through. Trust him through the opposition. And our question is, and that's what the QR code is for, how do we help you take that next step? Listen, summer is a time, it's a time of movement. What's God going to do to move in your life or move you to do this summer? Maybe you need to trust Jesus. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to join this church. Maybe you need to find community within this church or a place of service. We want to help you do all those things, but let us help you do that. Let us pray with you through that process, all right? That QR code's to do that. Let me pray over you right now. We'll be done. You guys can continue with your weekend and hope you enjoy tomorrow. Thanks so much for coming today. We have one more thing to do, though, after I pray, okay? Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, I pray for us that you would move in our midst right now. Lord, that a man, a woman, student, child would sense and know your touch. Would feel your prompting in their head and their heart. I'm calling you to this. Or maybe for some of us in the room, it's the prompting is, I need to encourage you just to keep living the faith. Don't be afraid to speak it. Don't be afraid to live it. Articulate the gospel and back it up with your life. Father, maybe you're prompting somebody to say, hey, this is a church that I need, in which I need to invest. Father, I pray as we send a team out later this week, Father, you would be glorified in the lives that we are able to connect with and network with, that you would give success to that ministry. Father, we pray for traveling grace and well, but Lord, we pray for gospel opportunities to share, that we would be undeterred by the inconvenience or by how hard it might be, but Lord, we give you glory in that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this testimony of a man committed to him. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.